Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Let me just start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your day. We pray, Lord, that as we start Sunday School, you bless us, grant us of your mercies and of your spirit, so we may glean from the past, learn, and then project ourselves to the future. Help us to use these examples to escape a little bit of our minds and our culture and learn from others and follow you after them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we have Jean, I guess. Jan. English would be Joanne, I guess. The Albert. Yeah, I don't know. It's French. I don't know, Joanne maybe in English? Jean. Jean. Okay. So we will see then that she was Margaret's daughter. And we will explore her early life, and then we will explore her as Queen of Navarre, which is very, very interesting. I don't remember, I don't think I have it here. Seems like she was very sick as well. But anyhow, so if you remember Margaret, she was the Queen of Navarre, and she had five or six children, and only two survived, right? Henry was one of them, and Jean was the other one. No, she was, Jean was the only one who survived her. And it was taken from her because her brother, Francis, didn't want the future queen of France, possibly, to be raised as a Protestant. So she took her out from her, and she was raised as a Roman Catholic. So you had that there. I found that she grew up with a tutor because she was the only one there. She also was assigned a friend to play. I guess that's kind of cool. At least she's not by herself. And then she also had a squirrel, a parrot, six cocks, and hens from India. Remember, this is France, and this is starting to become more and more common, especially during France's time. Francis wanted France to be a metropolitan, cosmopolitan city, country, excuse me, and especially Paris. And so he sent to bring monkeys and other things. So this is not unusual. Because she was confined to grow up as a Roman Catholic, she wasn't even given the slight chance to hear about Luther or to hear about what her mom believed in. It was all, undisclosed to her. So she never heard about anything that her mom believed. And in fact, I don't think Margaret would speak to that to her daughter whenever she went to visit her, because it seems like her faith was more deeds than word. If you remember, she was helping people. She was trying to advance silently the Reformation. She had services in secret in her own country. That's not Jan's character. If Margaret was prudent and wise in how she approaches things and being quiet about it, Jan was just a tornado. She was coming at you, and she will deal with it. Stubborn, strong-willed, prone to anger, emotionally cold. When I was reading all of these characteristics, I was thinking she was removed from her mom and her family when she was like 2 years old. Would you expect anything different, right? Grew up without seeing any family around her, just the tutor. Would you really expect her to be like a social butterfly where there is everything is rainbows and smiles? I don't think so. So emotionally cold, But with regards to her faith, when she became reformed, she was very brave, public about it, and bold. She was definitely not her mom. Remember what I said, Margaret was coming out of this tradition of introspection, very mystical. I'm gonna feel Christ, and the way I'm gonna do it is going to my room and praying and just meditating upon the cross of Christ or the hands of Christ or something like that, and I'm gonna get this experience, right? And she's welcoming everyone who is persecuted and so on. Jan is entirely different, very, very different. So she, because of Francis, the king, she gets promised in marriage to Duke William when she was 2 months old. So she was really a baby, and Duke was baby too. Parents are like, so, parents and the king, so shall we do this? Yeah, whenever she's 14, done deal. We marry her with your son. Sounds good. And this is like power politics, right? Whatever they feel or whatever else, they didn't matter. What they matter about was, we want to secure the position of France with Duke William. We will have another territory to annex to France. And hopefully we can say, take that to Spain and to England, which are growing powers right now, especially Spain. And they will strengthen their position, especially against England, that is at war with France right now. When she was 14, however, she protested strongly. I don't love him. She sounds super modern to our ears. I don't love him. Why are you guys forcing me to marry him? And she threw a fit. She didn't want to come out of her room, denied to marry him, and decided to file two formal complaints before the court against this marriage, which is something that apparently you were able to do. What would that accomplish? Generally speaking, nothing. But it was very clever of her to do this, and you will see why. She denied going to marry with this guy so strongly that the police had to come into the castle, open her door by force, and then take her, dragging her out of her room, bringing her into the church to marry her. And even then she was yelling and kicking and screaming and everything. So that kind of woman, that kind of character, a really strong-willed. However, the marriage was really, really bad. And it was the strangest thing for me, and maybe for us as well. When they marry, she's 14. So in France, that's considered, you know, she's my wife, but she's not ready to have babies. So there is no way that we can consummate the marriage. But there are witnesses that you are married. And so the king comes into the room, and there she is, the princess, in the bed. And Duke says, well, she's too young. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to put my hand in the bed and my foot on the king's foot. So I'm like testifying that we are married. And at some point we will consummate the marriage. And everyone's like, yeah, okay, sounds good. But immediately after, war breaks out and the Duke has to go to war. This is providential and really good for her, because in this arrangement, she gets to go visit her mom and stay with her for safety. So by doing that, God brings her for the first time in contact with the Reformed faith. Remember that Margaret was holding and protecting all kinds of Protestant ministers. And so she starts hearing from these guys about the ideas of the Reformation. And so this is especially exciting for her. And remember that Calvin is talking to Margaret, and also Calvin starts writing to I forgot how to pronounce Jan. Just ignore me. Yeah. So, anyhow, after the war, she's still married with this man. But because she protested, and because the Duke and King Francis grew cold in their relationships, it was not convenient anymore, in other words. Guess what the king does? Oh, I remembered you filed a complaint. Isn't this amazing and very convenient? So he appeals to the Pope, and the Pope annuls the marriage on the grounds that she protested. She wasn't marrying freely, in other words, and because there was no consummation in the marriage, because she was too young. And when she was already ready, the relationships had gone sour, so they annulled the marriage. Now, at the age of 20, she marries the Prince of Bourbon, of the House of Bourbon, Antoine, or Anthony. And this is love, love, love. At first sight, love at the relationship. They love each other. This is what one of the historians says about Antoine. He was a dashing cavalier, handsome, courageous, affable, gracious, altogether charming, though, as the sequel proved, irresolute and vacillating. They both were, their love was rapturous. She falls in love with this guy. And for a time, it seems like he falls in love with her. They love each other. And the marriage goes well for a time. But there is, again, politics in the mix. She has to stay in Navarre. He has to go and serve the crown in Paris. And so Antoine now is living in Paris for like 15 years. And so that creates issues, right? The distances, the relationships and everything. But they, it seems like they were okay at first. According to Bainton, one of the historians that I read, up to the 15 years of marriage, the first 15 years, all of their letters are still very sweet. But slowly deteriorated because Antoine had to be at Paris while Jeanne stayed in Navarre. At Paris, he had multiple affairs. But what definitely separated them emotionally was that Antoine was more ready to give up his Reformed faith in favor of Roman Catholicism. So he goes, I don't know how much do you know about how things worked in the court in Paris. But one affair, that's okay. Two affairs, that's fine. 10, don't worry, it's all fine. One of them pregnant, now we have a problem. So as long as you are not producing any bastards, you are okay. And that's kind of like the culture of the court in Paris. And so here comes this very gallant, very handsome guy into the court, and there are all of these ladies ready for him. And at first he's, you know, trying to keep himself pure, but that doesn't go well. And he betrays her several times, not just once, several times. But what is surprising, at least to me, is that she's not mad about that. She feels betrayed, of course, but what she strongly dislikes and gets her furious is that her husband is vacillating about the Christian faith. One day he seems to empathize with Roman Catholics. Another day he's talking with the Huguenots. The Huguenots are the French Protestants. And she's like, what is going on? We are Protestants. You said you will be Protestant. When you marry me, you said you will uphold the Protestant religion. What is going on? And he's like, well, you know, the king and so on. So this starts creating tensions, which is interesting, isn't it? priorities for her was God, her religion, the purity of her religion, that this continues advancing in the kingdom. And because of that, she was willing to say, I will forgive you the affairs. That's interesting. I'm not saying you should do that. I'm just saying this is a very interesting phenomenon. And then together they had two children. Henry, which later on will be the king of France. I think Henry II. And Catherine. And only these two survived childhood. Two died because they were sick when they were born. Another one died because a maid and a servant were playing toss with him. And one of them slipped the baby at some point, and he fell from the second story from the castle onto the floor, and he died. So there is that. Even then, according to Baton, in an age in which is very, very normal, she never killed or executed anyone because of their faith, which is the exception. It's not the rule, the exception. According to Van Dudewaard, under her mother's influence, Jan became more and more convinced of Calvinism. In fact, she became more convinced than her mother was, and later came to see Margaret's faith as plagued by hesitation and weaknesses. So this is interesting. She's taken away from her mother, raised as Roman Catholic, right? She knows theology really well. She knows as much as her mom knows in her education. But when she hears about the Reformed faith, she suddenly is like, what are you doing, Mom? Why are you hesitating? She's somehow more radical. And isn't that a common phenomenon? When you grow up in the church, in the Reformed church, you go, yeah, okay, you know, this is what we believe, but all right. But when you come from Roman Catholicism, or when you come from other branches, and you are convinced of what you have studied and things like that, suddenly there is like this fire. You will go against hell because you believe in this. This is Jan's way of being as well. In 1560, Jan made an open profession of Reformed faith before her people at her capital. This is something that is unprecedented. Margaret is like, yeah, I'm Reformed, but let's keep it quiet in my heart. God knows what I'm going. What God knows my heart, kind of thing. She's like, nope, we're going to do this official. I'm Reformed, and this is now how things are gonna go in this country. Antoine hears about this in Paris, and he's furious. It seems like he has rabies. He's like just, salivating in his mouth because he's super mad. Antoine was not happy at all about this. Antoine was always the political player in that sense. Jan seems to have been more solid on her convictions. Her character seems to testify that whatever she espoused and dearly believed, she believed it with her whole heart and gave herself to it. So this already starts widening the gap between both of them. So when he comes to visit her in her palace, and they are together, the servants testify they have little time together without discussions. They are eating, and suddenly he's gonna pray or something, and he's like genuflecting or crossing himself, and she's like, okay, why will you do that here? What is wrong with you? And so the struggles and the arguments are so heated that all the castle can listen to them. And the servants go, oh, here they are again, arguing about this. So again, peace interrupted because of this. But again, it's because for her, this is really, really important. You just don't play with a faith. And it seems like this is one of the things that many other people didn't have when they were in these kind of positions. Again, what a contrast she is with Margaret, right? She was willing to play with the current as long as she was faithful and tried to keep it to contained and be able to go worship. Jane is not like that. Anyhow, do you have any questions or any comments, anything that is not clear or you're curious about? No? Okay. So let's see her as queen now of Navarre. Notice the date right there, 1563. She already started to make several changes in public politics. She gave equal official status in her realm to the Reformed faith, something that some of her citizens didn't like. This meant, among other things, if you marry under the Reformed faith, that's a valid marriage. As weird as that sounds to us, it was not allowed for many, many years. So if you married in the Reformed faith before this edict, it was for you as if you were not married before the state. And you could go to jail because you were living in adultery, even though you weren't. Does that make sense? Also, she allowed to have priests preaching, but also pastors preaching in equal standing. So no one was persecuted because of what they believed. They were free to do it. However, she made sure that all the money that was going from the state to the parish churches was removed from them and put into the use of the Reformed church. So buildings, convents, and all of those things were emptied, and nuns who didn't want to stay or marry, they were allowed to leave for France. Priests who wanted to still stay and do whatever they wanted to do, she allowed them. She never killed them. But she wanted ministers, Reformed ministers, to continue preaching and to continue teaching. So basically, this is not favoring the Reformed faith. This is similar to what we have today in America. A non-state church, a non-favorite church, but everyone able to follow the branch of Christianity that they like or feel convicted by. Does that make sense? This is very strange for this era. Very, very strange, very unique. But again, because she was Reformed, then many, many people may have become Reformed as well, just because the queen was. So there was tolerance for the Roman practice. Contrary to Francis, who one day said, "I'm tired of the followers of Peter Waldo," and he just sent his army, massacred like 2,000 people in one day, and he rejoiced. Take that, those guys deserve it. Contrary to that, she kind of allows people to be free in their consciences. This is really important for the Reformation era too. Your conscience, that you are following God according to his scriptures, it's very important for the reformers. There is lots of books written about what does it mean to have a conscience, how do you follow it, how you don't follow it, and what do you use to reform your conscience instead of just doing whatever you want. But this is a development. It means no one can force you to believe something that you don't believe. And that's what she's basically practicing. If you are convinced Romanist, then be a convinced Romanist. But if you are convinced Reformed, don't pretend that you are not. I'm going to give you freedom to do it. Here is where it gets heated, because the Pope is really mad about this. He doesn't like this. He hates that this is happening. And so she writes letters of censure from Rome. And in one of those, he even says, okay, any monarch, and remember, these are papal letters, so they carry authority. he sends them to every king around France, Spain and Italy and all of those countries around. And he says, any one of you guys, if you want to take Navarre, go for it. I'm giving you permission to go and invade this country because this is a Protestant king, queen, excuse me, and Protestants don't have right. And Protestants are not kings or queens. It's against God's commandment. So if you want to take it, go take it. Feel free. I'm giving you my permission. And this would have been the end of the kingdom of Navarre, except that France doesn't like that, because France wants Navarre for them. And France has two things going for them at this point. They have a big military force, and they have money, because the queen is no other than Catherine de Medici, the banker girl. And she has all the Medici with her. So she has money, she has muscle. And she says, no, Pope, don't do this. Don't worry, we will take care of it. This is a witch of a woman, by the way, Catherine de Medici. And you will see why I'm saying that. But providentially, God uses this woman who hates the Protestant Reformation so much in order to protect the kingdom of Navarre. Jean, however, is not like sitting down and doing nothing. She is preparing an army. She's fortifying her fortresses. She's making sure that her country is safe. And several times she saved the country from utter ruin. So the Reformed were encouraging her work. Calvin especially sought to bring encouragement to her. And when she is writing to Calvin, this is what she says. A reform seems so right and so necessary that for my part, I consider that it would be disloyalty and cowardice to God, to my conscience, there you go, that special word right there, and to my people to remain any longer in a state of suspense and indecision. So this is when she starts acting more and more publicly about her faith. Soon, however, she finds herself in the midst of the storm. Catherine de Medici became a fearful enemy, although sometimes ally for political gain, as I told you already. And not content with that, many of the Romanists plotted against her, and even some of her own people sought to kill her. She, however, was unmovable. There were attempts to try to poison her food that were discovered. People in the streets were talking about trying to snatch her whenever she goes to Paris, because it's not her kingdom anymore, so they can do it. There were attempts to send her to Spain, and so many other things. So can you imagine living in an age in which you go to your castle and think, maybe today someone is going to kill me? That's her life. So at the end of 1561, she had helped Weza to establish a Protestant church with a functional consistory, that's session, it's the same thing, established the schools and universities and even a seminary paid for by the taxes of the people and the money that before was going to the Romanist churches. So at some point, this seminary has 120 students with a very robust body of professors of theology, Beza included, and everything was paid for by the chest of the queen. So everything was coming from her fortune. Everything that before was coming to the Roman church, she took, directed to education of future pastors and everything, and so on. She calls a conversatory with Roman churches and with Protestant guys, and she has a Beza speaking before this conversatory that the Pope had to reluctantly agree to. And in this conversatory, there is one of these cardinals who is speaking against Weza, and there is nothing that he can find against him. except one thing, that they don't believe the same thing that the Lutherans believe. And so he starts playing in that distinction and division. And she is there, sitting in the middle, paying attention to everything that they are saying. And this will become important later on, because she's starting to notice how Rome works. They never work, at least at that time, they never work on the open. They always are trying to plot behind. They always are trying to divide. And she's making mental notes of this. And she's like, this is how they work. They are trying to divide us. And if we fall divided, this is it. This is the end of our religion and our efforts. So at one point, she has to travel back to Paris to be with her husband, because there is war threatening all the sides of France. So she goes to help him. She leaves her country. And when she is there, she finally is able to be with her husband. And here is where the queen comes and she says, you are in Paris, and here you do what we say. And I'm not just trying to intimidate you. I'm going to fulfill my word. If I have to kill you, I will kill you. If I have to take Henry from you, I will do it. So go to mass and behave like a good Romanist. And she replies, ma'am, if I at this moment held my son and all the kingdoms of the world in my grasp, I would hurl them into the bottom of the sea rather than peril the salvation of my soul. This is how she answers to Catherine de' Medici. In other words, yeah, do whatever you want to do with me. I don't care. Failing to gain outward conformity, Catherine and Antoine forbade Jean to hold private services. So she couldn't have Protestant services in her chateau, in her castle. So what she does is she goes to another noble who is Protestant, and she worships there, because no one can force the other one to do what the queen says. Husband and wife fought more and more over these issues, even in Paris. And even in Geneva, everyone knew about these fights and how they argued. So this is kind of like gossip, right? They open Instagram and there they were again fighting, Jean and Antoine. Jean's enemies plotted against her. Some even wanted to throw her over a wall into the river Seine. Antoine dismissed her back to her country. On March 27, Jean flees to Navarre. And there is rumors as she's leaving France. They are going to kill you. As soon as you leave the castle, they are going to kill you. So she takes all of her garrison that she brought, around 200 soldiers, and she leaves Paris. And there were several attempts to take her and to kill her, but she was more or less safe. She arrives to the palace of the Duke of Conde, and he has, in order to protect her, he has to garrison the whole city. So no one comes in, no one comes out. They have to watch the walls, so no one is jumping over or in the walls and things like that. And then he gives her more soldiers to get out to Navarre. She sends messengers, and he says, "Hey, could you get ready my army, please?" To her general. She says, "Okay." So they meet with the army in the middle, and then she returns back to her house, safe. But all the time with this fear of, they are going to kill me. And they tried several times. Antoine, however, had taken Henry from her in order to be raised as Roman Catholic. So in saying goodbye to Henry, she holds him. She's like, he's like 5 years old, and she says, promise me that you will never be a Roman Catholic, otherwise I will disown you. And he goes, yes, mom, I promise. And she's like, okay. And she leaves. And this is she will not see him for several years. In the meantime, there is a cardinal who was commissioned to educate Henry, but also to work on Antoine. He's the weak one, and he's easy to convince. So the bait was that if Antoine would return to the fold of the King of Spain and to Rome, the King of Spain in turn would let him have Navarre. King Philip was sufficiently inclined to be willing to dicker. Would not be Antoine be even better satisfied if King of Spain gives him Milan? And France wanted to have Milan for a long time. Yes, Antoine would be willing to accept Milan, but the Milanese people would not be willing to accept Antoine. So in the negotiations, the cardinal said, how about Sardinia? Would you like Sardinia? That's even better than Navarre. And he says, yes, Sardinia is worth a mass. And so he abandons the Reformed faith at that point. And Jean hears about this, and she says, writing to Beza, she says, he planted a thorn not in my foot, but in my heart. And Beza in response says, he's Julian the Apostate, which is kind of funny. So Antoine renounced his faith. A few months later, Antoine had the imprudence in the middle of the war. I mean, who thinks about this? I guess it's very normal of us men. That's why we don't live that long. But think about it. You are in a war. You are besieging a city. You are not supposed to go close to the wall because they shoot at you from the wall. That's the most stupid thing in the world. But here is this very brilliant man who is handsome but not smart, who is going close to the city wall in order to relieve himself of his needs. And of course someone is looking at him and decides to shoot at him and, you know, has a bullet in his chest. And he's like, oh, I'm dying. This is the worst too. It shows what kind of man this man was. Oh, I'm dying. Call my mistress. I need her services. He's dying. Like, who thinks about that? And he doesn't call his wife, by the way. A wife hears about it, and this is how much she loved him. Here are the enemy forces. Here are the husband's forces, and she's over here. In order to go to her husband, she needs to cross Roman Catholic forces, who will kill her if she goes through. And she has to speak to everyone. She has to speak with Catherine and says, I need to go and help him because he's suffering. He's going to die and I need to nurse him back to health. And after a while, they grant her permission. So when she crosses, she arrives, but the guy is dead. But she finds that he died next to her mistress. This is how much she loved him. Anyhow, 1563 again, Jean licensed many Reformed ministers to preach in the churches of Navarre, and the churches advanced so much that they were able to form a synod by the fall of 1563. So in order to form a synod, you need at least city churches, provincial churches, that is state churches, and then national churches around the whole area in the country. So you can tell now how many churches are there in Navarre that they are able to have a synod. The Roman Catholics used Cardinal, however you pronounce his last name, to convince her to come back to Rome. She remained steadfast and refused to return. So I read the letter that he writes to her, and I thought, I'm not going to read this to you because it was interesting. But I, rather than reading to you the letter that he wrote, I brought you her answer. which is better. And the drama and the plot thickens because Jean and this guy are cousins. So they are family. And she says, "My cousin, I am not unmindful of your services to my parents. As for Paul and Lescar, I am following the example of Josiah, who destroyed the high places. I am not planting a new religion, but restoring an old one. My subjects are not in rebellion against me. I have forced no one with death, imprisonment, or condemnation," which is what they are doing, by the way, the Romans. "As for Spain, we differ indeed, but that doesn't prevent us from being neighbors. And when it comes to France, the edict allows both religions." That is the Edict of Nantes, 1535, or 53, I think. "Your feeble arguments do not dent my toughest skull. That's funny. "Your feeble arguments do not dent my tough skull. I am serving God, and he knows how to sustain his cause. On the human level, I am ranked about by small principalities, providing more security than does the Channel for England. I do not believe that I am despoiling my son of his heritage. How much good did it do to my husband to defect to Rome?" He's dead by now. "You know the fine crowns that were offered to him and what became of them. All he went against his conscience, as his final confession proves. I am ashamed of you throwing up to us the excesses on our side. Take the beam out of your own eye. You know who are the seditious through their violation of the edict. There is something here in the text that I cannot read. Sorry, let me check. Did they not undone outrages committed in the form of religion? I guess something was not copied well. But basically she's saying that she has punished offenders because they were desecrating churches, and someone brought the statue of the Virgin Mary and they defecated on it. So she basically punished them for doing that. And then she says, "Our ministers, pastors, preach nothing but obedience, patience, and humility. And I too will refrain from doctrinal discussion, not because I think we are wrong, but because you will not be brought to Mount Zion. As for the works of the fathers, I recommend them to my ministers. You have abandoned the holy milk of my mother for the honors of Rome and have blinded your understanding. I know that the scriptures is sometimes obscure, but when it comes to the Prince of Darkness, you are an example. With regards to the words, 'This is my body,' you should compare the 22nd chapter of Luke. If I err, I may be excused as a woman for my ignorance. But yours, as a cardinal, is shameful. I follow Beza, Calvin, and others only insofar as they follow scriptures. You say they are divided among themselves? So are you. I saw this at Poissy." Remember that I told you that she called a conversatory. "Where the cardinals of Turton and Lorraine differed. You charge that we think Christ has been hidden for 12 or 1300 years. No, indeed. We pass no judgment on the dead. I am amazed that you endorse idolatry to the ruin of your conscience and for your own advancement in the church. If you have not committed the sin against the Holy Ghost, you have not missed it far. You say our preachers are disturbers. That is just what Ahab said to Elijah. Read 1 Kings chapter 18. You appeal to your authority as the Pope's legate. The authority of the Pope's legate is not recognized in Bern. Keep your tears for yourself. Out of charity, I might contribute a few. I pray as I have never prayed from the bottom of my heart that you may be brought back to the true faith and the true shepherd and not to a hireling. I pity your human prudence, which, with the apostle, I regard as folly before God. I do not know how to sign myself. After you have repented, I will sign as your cousin." That's the end of the letter. So in the same year, there were several plans against her and Henry, the son, who was now back at home with her mother. And he was receiving this time Protestant education. Henry is amazing. And sadly, it's an amazing loss later on for the Protestants. Henry is brilliant, very, very brilliant, militarily speaking. It is at this point that people say, okay, this is enough. This is what we need to do. Let's kidnap her and let's kidnap her son. And let's bring her to Spain before the court of the Inquisition, where certainly she will be burnt at the stake. But that doesn't happen. She escapes, but she was already very ill. It seems like she had tuberculosis, which was, by the way, very common at that time. It's not very common today because we have vaccines. But at that time, that was very, very common. Then the King of France and Spain plotted together to kill all the Protestants, but especially Jan and the priest of Conde, who was a Huguenot as well. Jan, at this time, gathered her forces, and she comes out with all her forces. She's like, if they are going to hit, I'm going to hit first and harder, so they don't have the chance to defend themselves. And they're like, whoa, we didn't expect that. Let's back up. And they stop the plot. In all of this, Jan proved to be a better monarch than many others. She used the money she obtained to support the Reformed faith, help the poor, and helped her people. Military campaigns drained her, and she even had to pawn her jewelry in order to pay for the costs. Among her efforts to foster the Reformed faith, we find that she paid for the translation of the Bible in Basque, which is another, it's kind of like Spanish, but different, and in Spanish as well. Just for you to have a comparison, Henry VIII writes to the King of Scotland at some point, and he says, you should get rid of the monasteries, when he's like divorcing his first wife and going for the second and third. He says, you should get rid of the monasteries. This is amazing. I have all of this land and all of this money because I can confiscate the property of the church. And I'm so much rich now because of this. Jan does the same, but she doesn't take it for herself. She spends it in education, in church, in all of these other things. A war drained her fortune several times because all that she had, she used it to care for the poor and to defend her people. So from 68 to 70, Jan faced lots of pressure. The French Civil War had started, and the French Reformed needed her help. So she's in the security and safety of Navarre. There is war breaking out in France. The Reformed Church in France is going to be destroyed, and she knows she needs to help. But she can't. And her ministers and her advisors don't let her go out of the palace. So guess what she does? Well, at some point, everyone was looking to a different side, or I don't know what was going on. She takes Henry, her son, and both of them escape from the palace quietly, leaving orders to his most trusted advisor of how to run the country. And she writes in the secret to Paris, where she is encountered by the Huguenot soldiers with the general and Coligny, one of the generals as well, and she's hailed as the queen. So her arrival astounded the city. The Reformed were thrilled by this unexpected reinforcement. The mayor presented her with the keys of the city. She was greeted with loud applause as she entered the Huguenot council. There, the Prince of Conde resigned his command of the Huguenot army into the hands of Jan's son, Henry, that is. The audience responded enthusiastically, but Jan rose and graciously declined the offer. No, gentlemen, she said, I and my children are here to promote the success of this great cause or to share in its disaster. The cause of God is dearer to me than the aggrandizement of my own son. So This is like bummer for Henry because he's thrilled. He's like, yes. He's 16, by the way. And he's like, yes, I'm going to do it. Like, here I come. Like, I'm ready. And she's like, shut up. Sit down. Don't take it. And he's like, okay. So he doesn't. 1569, the general Prince Conde dies in battle. And this paralyzes the Huguenots. This is why the Reformed had, and we have until this day, this doctrine of the just war that was developed by Calvin and Basin. That means you can only have a war if it comes from a lesser magistrate. So when if president decides to get crazy and the governor of Colorado says, this is enough, we are going to fight for our rights and I'm going to protect my people, then we go, yes, we are behind that because we think this is crazy too. If that doesn't happen, then you don't rebel. There is, you don't have legitimacy to do it. That's the theory. So when the prince dies, who has the legitimacy to fight against the king? No one. So they are thinking right now, we are going to die because we cannot fight this war. This will stop being a just war. But there is a solution. You have two princes in there. You have Henry, the son of Jean, and you have the other Henry, Henry de Bourbon, the Prince of Conde's son. Both of them, 16-year-old though. So she comes before the army with its flags dropped in mourning. On the one side, rode Henry de Bourbon, and on the other, Henry, her son. And then Jean made her best known address. Soldiers, you weep. But does the memory of Conde demand nothing but profitless tears? No. Let us unite and summon back our courage to defend a cause which can never perish and to avenge him who was its firm support. Does despair overwhelm you? Despair, that shameful feeling of weak natures? When I, the queen, hope still, is it for you to fear? Because Conde is dead, is all therefore lost? Does our cause cease to be just and holy? No. God, who had already rescued you from perils innumerable, has raised up brothers in arms worthy to succeed Conde. To these leaders I add my own son. Make proof of his valor. The blood of Bourbon and Valois flows in their veins. He burns with ardor to avenge the death of the prince. Behold also Conde's son, the worthy inheritor of his father's virtues. He succeeded to his name and to his glory. Soldiers, I offer to you everything in my power, to bestow my dominions, my treasures, my life, and that which is dearer to me than all my children. And that which is dearer to me than all, that is my children. I make here a solemn oath before you all, and you know me too well to doubt my word. I swear to defend to my last sigh the holy cause which now unites us, which is that of honor and truth. So this is the end of her speech. When she stops speaking, there is quiet for a moment, Baton says. Then shouts went up along the lines. The army hailed the young Prince Henry as their leader. So this works really well. They win many, many battles because he's a genius. And they camped finally outside of Paris. This is it. Now think about this. At this point, France is about to become entirely Protestant. If they take France, if they take Paris, then that means the official religion of the whole kingdom of France, one of the most powerful kingdoms of that time, will become reformed. And garrisoned inside the city, you find the Romanists. And they know they will not win. So what do? They sue for peace. And they bargain for peace. And this is the terms of the bargain. Henry, Jane's son, has to marry the king's daughter. The reformed are thrilled. They think this is the best. Jean, on the other hand, she's very nervous. She did not want her son to marry a Roman Catholic, but all her counselors favored the match, even the Huguenots. The Roman Catholics were so anxious to bring about the marriage that they agreed to a reformed ceremony. Something smells fishy, doesn't it? Finally, forced by everyone around her to give her consent, Jean went to Paris to make the necessary contracts and see that the rights of her land and religion were preserved. She opposed the French on many points, but they agreed to everything. So she finally signed the articles of marriage. Still, she was not satisfied, feeling that there was duplicity somewhere. She did not know what was coming. She only felt it. She only felt it would hurt the reformed. Her anxieties proved too much for her. She became sick before the wedding on June 4, 1572. Her pain continued to grow worse, but no word of impatience or complaint ever passed her lips. She didn't live to see the marriage. She died on June 9, age 44, really young. When asked if she was willing to go and be with Christ, Jean answered, "Yes, much more willingly, I assure you, than to remain in this world where I see nothing but vanity." She was mentally alert to the last and died quietly on June 9. "I have never feared death," she had said. "I do not dare to murmur at the will of God, but I grieve deeply to leave my children exposed to so many dangers. Still, I trust it all to Him." She died with her Bible at her side, relying on His promises and receiving its crown. Now, June, just a month later, August 24, 1572, Saint Bartholomew's Day, the royal wedding, where Henry and the princess were marrying, that's the day of Saint Bartholomew's massacre as well. This is what the Roman Catholics were plotting. They will have all the French Huguenots in power in the wedding, everyone who is important, Henry the Count, Coligny, and all of the nobles who were Huguenots, one of the most powerful houses in France, and in one day they killed 5,000 in Paris. For several days, they went out of Paris, killing up to 20,000 Protestants who were massacred. She smelled it. She didn't know what was going on, though, and she never saw it. Henry, he fell to his promise because he becomes Roman Catholic as well. He sees all of this and he goes, "Okay, let's just do it." And this strengthens the house of Guise in France, who later on brings around this time, brings Mary, Queen of Scots, to live and be raised in France as a Roman Catholic, probably the new Queen of France, but she's the one who returns to Scotland later on, remember? And she's the one who says, "I feared Knox's prayers." So everything is connected. Do you have any questions, any comments? Pretty cool story, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your mercies. As we think on Jean and what she had to endure, we can certainly sympathize with her fears. What is it that the future entails? We don't know. What is it that you have in store for our children, for our grandchildren? We don't know. But we know, Lord, that we are more than well in leaving our anxieties to you. You are a good God who cares for his people. And people who trust in you have never seen you failing them, nor we will see that. So, Father, help us to rest in you. Help us to be faithful to you and to remember that you are the God of our history, that you have control over everything, and that your purposes are always good, even though we don't always understand them. Comfort our hearts, Lord. Bless us and prepare us to worship you as we come together as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.